This morning we're going to continue our series on church discipline, and we go to the New Testament passage about that's referred to most probably, Matthew 18. I'm going to read to you verses 15 to 17. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. This is the word of God.
Daniel Doriani, in his commentary on Matthew, explains that there are two different ways to be lost. He says it's one thing to lose your wallet in a huge crowd, and another to lose it at home. If you should lose your wallet in a crush of humanity as you leave a stadium, someone has probably picked your pocket. A stolen wallet is profoundly lost. There is virtually no hope of recovering it. It's another thing to lose your wallet inside your home. This loss is annoying. It wastes time to search or to recruit apathetic assistance. You lost it again. But it is a different sort of lostness. As I tell my long-suffering wife, it isn't really lost. Rather, for an indefinite period, it has an imprecise location. If the wallet is in the house, it will turn up eventually. Well, as we close our series on church discipline this morning, we find ourselves in the most well-known, as Grandpa mentioned earlier, the most well-known passage on this matter, Matthew 18. The passage is also the most bold and the most direct teaching on church discipline, as it gives us some very specific directions on how to handle conflict in the life of the church. And the teaching comes from Jesus himself. Doriani confesses his propensity for losing his wallet because here in chapter 18 of Matthew, we discover that people can also be either profoundly lost or in an imprecise location. Now, in the section prior to our passage today, if we were to begin at the very opening of this chapter, chapter 18, Jesus shares his love and concern for the little ones of the faith. And by little ones, why he certainly has in mind, because in the context that is what is in view, the little babies and the small children, like Leo Allen and the other children that we have here at our church, he is speaking metaphorically about those who are young or immature in the faith, and those who, being immature in the faith, have wandered off. Included here, Matthew gives us one of Jesus' renderings of the parable of the lost sheep. This isn't the only time this parable is mentioned. It's also mentioned in Luke. But in contrast to Luke's telling of the same parable, Matthew has in mind here those who are wandering, those who are lost, people who are in an imprecise location. He says in verse 12, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray?" Let's pray. Lord God, you do go on a continual search for lost and wandering sheep. And we praise you for this because each of us at times in our new lives in Christ, we have wandered. Some of us are probably wandering right now. We are wandering about in hidden sin, or maybe even public sin, in ignorance, or in just outright disobedience, because we like our sin more than we love you. And so we take comfort in knowing that you love us, but still that as you don't give us a pass, as if our sin doesn't matter, but you go out and search for us to bring us back into the fold. And you call us to play a part in the search and rescue operation of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are lost. And so may our worship today be a means by which we may come to know you better and recognize our calling to be different. Different in the world as we seek not to please the world, but to point others to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are some wonderful reminders for us in this text. And in this chapter, the first one is that God loves you, that he cares for you. And that is no small thing. He cares for his church, but that means that he cares for you as an individual. We have been saved one at a time. And although some of us, having grown up in a Christian home like we celebrate for Leo this morning, those of us who've grown up in that Christian home may never have known a day when we didn't believe in Jesus. But many of us profoundly remember what life was like before we trusted in Christ, before the Holy Spirit changed our hearts and brought us to faith and to repentance. We know from what we've been saved. The second great reminder for us in our text is that God seeks us out when we wander. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 6, and he says, I'm sure of this, that he that began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, this is no small promise that Paul reminds us of. And those of us who have loved ones who maybe at one time professed to follow Christ and have since wandered off, cling to this promise, don't we? We cling to this promise. Jesus says the same thing here. In fact, he says this on the heels of a couple of his disciples who were wandering off themselves, wondering who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They gotten a little lost. And so Jesus loves them, and he loves us enough to not let us wander indefinitely. He seeks us out, and he brings us back home. Another reminder is that when Jesus brings us home, he doesn't put us in perpetual time out. He doesn't ground us for life. Quite the opposite, because in grace he rejoices. He rejoices that the lost are rescued. Both those who have no faith or a false faith when they come to faith and repentance, like in Luke chapter 15, where Luke tells the story of the lost sheep, as well as for those who are in the fold, who come back from wandering off in repentance. But finally, and to our point today, we see in Jesus' teaching here that the Lord cares for his people and brings them back into the fellowship of the family of faith through his people. He cares for his people through his people. And this shouldn't surprise us. As I saw amazingly last week in Hong Kong, he clothes and he furnishes his people through his people. And through various ministries and organizations that we are a part of here in our own community, He feeds people through his people. This is how he calls the church to work and to act and to love and to reach out. Jesus has given us the responsibility to seek the lost when their lostness becomes known to us. And obviously, this is in contrast to the conventional wisdom that we often spout ourselves or hear, which tries to suggest that what happens in the lives of other people in the church is none of our business. Again, this is the hedge that God provides for us when we submit to one another in becoming members of his church. We are saying, I am responsible for you, and you are responsible for me. And as we saw previously in Galatians chapter 6, where Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That restoration should be one also of grace. James tells us exactly what is at stake in this. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, James says, my brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We are to restore one another. And listen, the way that Jesus speaks about this, he is not speaking about a remote possibility. Verse 15 is a great verse, the first verse that Mark read for us earlier. The first thing we discover in this verse is that Jesus assumes that sinning will occur between us. Now, we don't see this so much in the regular English because it's broad in the English in the translation, but this is a general conditional statement here. It's not if your brother sins, even though that's how we render it in English. It's if ever your brother sins, or we might say when your brother sins. It's assumed that we're going to sin against one another. We will sin against one another, and Jesus then goes about giving us the principles to follow when this happens. So verse 15 is critical for it. Gives us the basic outline. The principle applies to sin. Notice, it doesn't apply to your own personal preferences. It doesn't apply to people's manners. Matters of etiquette. It's sin. Having heard what Paul and James both say, Jesus' emphasis here is that when someone sins against you, against ourselves personally, because we know of the situation, and get this, when we are sinned against, verse 15 also tells us that we are to go, like the Great Commission. We are to go. Now, I'm not as good as this as I ought to be, because my default mechanism when I am sinned against is to just, not to go, but to let it go. Like to just forget about it, not confront the person who has sinned against me. Some of us, of course, instead of going and confronting the person, we just sit and sulk about it. We speak or act critically against the person, hoping that maybe somehow our bad behavior will lead them to recognize that they've offended us. But when we are to go, and of course, worse than that, we just gossip about it. We tell everybody else about the sin of the person against us, right? But when we go to correct, verse 15 says, in the gentle way that Paul has already encouraged us when we looked at Galatians chapter 6. And then when we go, we go first privately. Privately. Now, there is a difference, as our book of order acknowledges, between a private offense, one between me and you, and a public offense that is known to many and casts a shadow on the church as a whole. But in each case, when we confront one another, we begin with a private confrontation with the goal in mind that we win our brother or sister, whatever the case may be. Now, I have a very distinct recollection of doing this once as a kid, and it made a profound impact on me that I will never forget. I was probably a freshman in high school. I think I was a freshman because we had a kid in our class who was really a big kid. I mean, he was a big kid, bigger than everybody else, and he'd like been shaving since in fifth grade. I was small. I was the runt. And we ended up in football practice being assigned to warm up next to one another. And he would just harass me. Now, he was a good kid. I knew he was a good kid. I knew his family was known in our community. We lived in a small town. He was a good kid. And one day I finally confronted him because it was driving me nuts. And I said, "Hey, what did I ever do to you?" And he, of course, because he was a good kid, he had no answer to the question. And so he just kind of shut his mouth. And over the next year, he began to talk to me normally. And we became friends. And that is the idea here. But do you notice what comes up several times in our passage between verses 15 and 17? It's the word listen. Did you catch that? Listen. We are called to restore one another, and a key part of that process is to listen to one another. And of course, we know what listening means. We listen with our ears so that we can hear the words that are spoken. We quiet our mouths and listen with our ears so we can give the person speaking the honor and the respect that they're being listened to. But we also listen in other ways. We notice body language. When someone who is speaking to us is stumbling over their words, or maybe has a hard time finding or articulating what they want to say, we help them out. We listen when we care. When we not only hear, but we're moved to action. The goal here is to win the brother, right? The goal is to win the brother. It's not to prove him wrong and prove ourselves right in the process, but listening is the key because it allows for all sides to acknowledge sinfulness. And by that I mean it allows for even the one doing the confronting to admit wrong if necessary. Because none of us are Jesus. And so sometimes when we confront, we learn there's more to the story. But we only learn that if we listen. Now, I've been in situations where someone was confronted and they managed to manipulate the situation to where the one doing the confronting, the one who has been wrong, ends up being made to feel guilty and asking for forgiveness themselves. That's not right. It usually goes something like, you know, "How dare you accuse me?" And it usually devolves into the person being confronted listing off a number of the sins of the one who's confronting. That is not the point. But being that we are all sinners, sometimes we get it wrong. And if in lovingly confronting someone we listen, and we discover that we got it wrong, then we can correct it. And even in that, we can win our brother or sister. But notice that the listening doesn't end there. Sometimes the confronted brother or sister does not repent, does not agree about the sin and turn from the sin. Do you see that? Jesus says that if the first attempt fails, the injured person brings a witness. Now, by using the word witness, there is an assumption here that that other person witnessed the offense. So if there are multiple witnesses, that would make the sin a public sin, would it not? It would. And if this still does not bring about an acknowledgement of the sin and repentance, then the greater church is brought into the loop. And if this still does not prove effective, the church is to do then what we call excommunication, or in some churches, disfellowshipping. Now that's a scary kind of thing. But I think we see from the context here what Jesus has in mind. We treat a person as if they were a pagan or a tax collector. Now the tax collector part is probably with a little wink and nod, because we know that Jesus loved tax collectors and sinners and longed to see them come to saving faith. But the point here is that when we restore one another and it fails, or we attempt to restore one another and it fails, and the person is to the point where they need to be disfellowshipped or excommunicated and treated as a pagan or a tax collector, it means we treat them as if they are no longer a brother or sister in Christ. We cannot assume any longer that they've put their faith and trust in Jesus because they lack repentance over their sin. And of course, removing a person from the fellowship of the church is done in hopes that the conviction of the Holy Spirit will bring them back. That is the goal. That is always the goal. Now, if we look at verse 18, we find that in verse 18, we are also to submit to one another. Verse 18 says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." What does that mean? Well, that means to those who have been called to restore others into the fellowship of the church, they have been given by Jesus the authority to do so. And so not only do we submit to that authority, as we do when we make our membership of vows, but we acknowledge that authority, and we come to a situation of being confronted with a willingness and an openness and a thankfulness that someone, or even the whole church, cares and loves about us enough, loves us enough to want to call us back to repentance. Now, I know the default mechanism in many churches and among many believers, and we've probably experienced this ourselves before, is when confronted with sin, just to say, "Well, forget about that. I'm just going to leave the church and find another one." And you can do that, because there are a lot of churches that will not love you enough to confront you in your sin, but instead will just let it go and seek to please you and make you happy instead. One of the most noble traditions of the armed forces in our country is the commitment to not leave another soldier behind. We do everything in our power to search for the lost, to release prisoners, to recover the wounded, and even retrieve the bodies of the dead. Now, this has come under some scrutiny recently in our country of late, but the point is that the principle was biblical before it was military. The Lord himself first, and then the church, seeks to recover and to restore what is lost. And so let's thank God that he is an ever-seeking God who allows us to be a part of that restoration process. Pray with me. Lord God, we know in our hearts that to truly love one another is to not let one another fall and continue in sin. And yet somehow in our culture, in our desire as a society and as a people to affirm everything and everyone, we have lost this value. And instead we turn a blind eye to the sin, not only in our own life, but in the lives of others. We know, Lord, that confrontation is hard. We know that it's awkward. We know that it's uncomfortable, and even at times painful. But we also know, as those who have been called to be different and to be distinct as your people, as your adopted children and ambassadors of you in the world, Lord, part of the way that we can be different and be different from our culture and point people to you is by being faithful to the command you've given us here to restore one another with the goal in mind of winning one another back into the fold, into the church, to you. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us the boldness to be faithful. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the humility to receive correction when it is due. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us the ability to listen well and to be gracious with one another as we submit to one another in all things. So, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for helping us to better understand what this process is about, so that as a church, we can be a beacon, a lighthouse in our community, and that nothing that's going on within the fence, within the walls of this church, within the lives of our members, would get out into the community and be a blemish, not just on our church, but more importantly, on you. You were willing to send your one and only Son, and you, Jesus, were willing in obedience to your Father to be sacrificed as an innocent man for our sin. But we thank you that because of your accomplished work on the cross, you have overcome sin and death. Help us, we pray, by a work of your Spirit, to encourage one another. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Gail and Jordan did a great job of selecting music for a difficult passage today, and I thought it was a deep encouragement for us to sing the hymns this morning that reminded us of the truth, and to hear that choir anthem which calls us to have a closer walk. And that is what we desire. And yet at the same time, despite the fact that we desire to have a closer walk with Jesus, sometimes we think we're the exception to the rule, and somehow God will approve the sin in our life, as if we know better. But in the life of the church, if we are to bear testimony the way that God wants us to bear testimony and be different, and it seems to me being different is becoming easier and easier in our culture today, then we need to be faithful. We need to be faithful to Him, but faithful to one another. So let's encourage one another. Let's encourage one another in all things. But that would include lifting each other up and restoring one another so that the name of Jesus Christ is proclaimed in this church and is proclaimed without compromise. But also, as James responded or reminded us today, that we might not let one another continue in sin
so that at one point in our lives, it may be questioned whether or not we truly are following Jesus. Instead, let's encourage one another and work towards a closer walk with him. Amen.